but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Amen.
Why don't we pray together? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us words that we need to hear. And we ask, Father, now that you would help us to hear your voice. Father, might it enter our hearts and our minds. Might we think about it, might we know it, might we be convinced of its authority, and might by your Spirit you give us strength to obey you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, I've forgotten something. I forgot my little clicker thingy. Friends, people need leaders who remember stuff. People need leaders. You could go to 100 different leadership magazines to prove it. You could attend 1,000 different leadership conferences to hear it. People need leaders. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So says Proverbs 29. Earlier in the Bible, we hear the nation of Israel turning from God in sin in the book of Judges. It's described, the reason that they're in this situation, it is described like this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The reason people have run to sin is because they have no king. Jesus has compassion on the people, we're told in Matthew 9, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. People need a king, sheep need a shepherd, people need leaders. But it's not enough just to say that people need leaders. The Bible is, people rather need good leaders. For the Bible is full and history is full of the danger that bad leaders pose to people, leading them into harm, leading them into sin, not leading them at all. People need good leaders. I hope you agree with that. Certainly from a Christian point of view, I pray that we all agree with that. But I think culturally, we probably struggle a little bit with it. For there are few societies, Western societies at least, more egalitarian than ours. Egalitarian means that everybody is equal. There's no distinction between anybody, particularly with regard to importance or worth or value. And that is a very, very good thing in so many respects, for it stops people thinking that they are better than others because of their education or their social standing or their wealth or their age or their gender or anything like that. But our egalitarian culture does make leadership difficult. For leadership can become something that you have a go at, and then I'll have a go at. I mean, anybody can be a leader. We'll get a roster going, and you know, we'll just take turns at it. We're all the same, so anybody can lead. Now, friends, the church is an egalitarian community. We are all sinners saved by grace. All of us prayed that prayer of confession this morning. We are all absolutely equal in that way. We are all equally loved by God, from the youngest to the oldest, from the newest Christian to the least, to the oldest Christian, I should say. We are all loved by God and precious to him. And we are all called upon to serve him with all that we have. But we are not only an egalitarian community. See, in our equality, there is also difference. Not difference of value, not difference of worth, not difference of importance, but difference of gifting and role. And that means that in the church there are leaders. That is good, because we need leaders. And it's to those leaders that Peter now turns to speak in his letter. And you might think, well, this has got nothing to do with me then. But friends, he is speaking to all of us. For leaders lead people. If you're a people, you are led. We are all led. In fact, Peter will explicitly turn to address those who are led in a moment, and he will speak to all of us, no matter who we are in the church family. By the end of the passage, we've all been addressed. So please don't think, well, I'm not a leader. I don't need to listen. I can fall asleep. If you've fallen asleep already, wake up. It's still for you, okay? You have leaders, and they need you to understand who they should be. They need you to encourage them and help them and urge them to be the leaders that God has called them to be. You may not be a leader now, but you may be in the future. You may not be a leader in this church, but work or family or whatever may dictate that you have to move somewhere else, to another city, to another country. And you might find yourself in a new church in a position where you are a leader. See, God's word is for all of God's people. But friends, before we turn to engage with the Bible in any detail, we do need to be clear exactly who is being spoken to here. I've deliberately used the word leader up until now. It's a very, very broad word, leader, and we use it in a variety of ways here at St. Saviour's. We have a church leader, we have fellowship group leaders, we have Sunday school leaders, youth group leaders. Peter addresses in verse 1, elders. The original word is the word presbyter. Well, that's the English equivalent of it. And if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2, you might remember there that we did a little kind of flow diagrammy thing, and the word presbyter in our church polity has become the word priest. It kind of laundered itself through Latin and then ended up in English with the word priest. Now, friends, different churches operate differently. Many of us here are from different church backgrounds. We're not going to get into the pros and cons of different church structures. We are what we are. I, for one, have certainly chosen to be what I am, and you have too, most of you. And so in our Anglican structures, we have one presbyter. This guy. And so as we hear as a church God's word, and as we apply as a church God's word, there is a primary application here. It's about the office of priest or vicar or presbyter or ordained appointed ministers. But please don't think that the next 20 minutes are going to be me preaching to myself and you get to listen in. That would be boring for all of us. For in our structures, this presbyter ministry, parts of it at least, are shared and delegated. The wardens that we have, Nick and John, are with them the vestry. They are charged with supporting and participating in this ministry. They are not elders in the sense that they have a title of elder or have been appointed as a presbyter elder in the same way that as an ordained minister is, but they do share in that ministry. And in a slightly different way, this work of leadership, this presbytery work, elder work, is delegated to the staff, and flowing on from that, fellowship group leaders and Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders. There's a whole lot of people who partake in different aspects of this leadership ministry. And I'm stressing this because I want us to avoid two dangers here. The first danger is that we think that these verses apply equally to everybody who leads in any kind of way. That is not the case. If you lead the morning tea team, you are not an elder in the biblical sense of the word. You see, to be an elder, to be a presbyter, is to take on a very particular responsibility. It's to have, if you look at verse 3, it's to have people spiritually entrusted to you. Verse 2, it's to have people under your care. It's to be a pastor, a shepherd. James teaches us that those who take on this role will be judged more severely by God. The Bible is clear in Hebrews that those who take on this office will have to give an account to God for those who are entrusted to their care. It carries a high responsibility, this office, and it is not for everybody. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that these verses speak only about the office of presbyter and therefore are irrelevant to everybody else. For this presbyter, this elder leadership work is, as I said, shared and delegated. When we care for kids in Sunday school, when we teach teenagers, when we lead fellowship groups, we are exercising Christian leadership, and therefore God's word here is absolutely vital, for it instructs us in our attitudes about leadership. Friends, let me be honest, I'm not enjoying this. I don't like talking about myself in this way, and yet I fear that I must. For God's word has cut deep this week on me, and I am utterly convinced that the Bible teaches us that we need leaders, and God has given us church leaders, and we all relate to leaders in some way, and therefore we must be clear. Peter says these words publicly, for he wants all Christians to know what Christian leadership should look like. Now, I think churches get the leaders they deserve. Yeah, you think it through. Yeah. It's a compliment, possibly. You see, but if a church is unclear on what their leader should be, if they're unclear on what a leader should do, if they're unclear on what it means to be a presbyter, elder, priest, then when it comes time to choose a new leader, they will be confused and they will choose poorly. And they won't be able to encourage and support and guide their leaders to be godly, biblical leaders because they won't know what leaders are meant to do. And if that happens, we are all in trouble. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this text under 3 points. The first one is the role of the Christian leader. The role of the Christian leader is service. The Roman philosopher Seneca, who was alive roughly about the same time as Jesus, actually, said this: "He who has great power should use it lightly." He who has great power should use it lightly. And there is a temptation in positions of leadership, particularly in those who are new to a position or who feel slightly insecure or threatened in that position, to kind of exercise their leadership by bullying and dictating and imposing their power on those whom they lead. I worked under somebody like this for a while. They were new to their position, and who in their importance gave me directions, not directly, but through an intermediary, wouldn't meet with me, wouldn't speak to me, just issued edicts from on high about things that would affect my life greatly. They might have had the office, but they didn't lead. You see, Peter is the chief apostle. He is Jesus' closest friend. He has been commissioned to lead the 12, to head the church. And he could, with absolutely all justification, issue a command. He could give a clear and direct instruction. But look at what he does. "To the elders among you, I appeal." And look at how he describes himself. He could have said, "I am Peter, I am the rock, I am the one chosen by Jesus, I am the one who has preached before thousands." But he doesn't say that. He says, "I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." See, he is a fellow elder. He knows what it's like to lead God's people. He may be an apostle, but that doesn't mean he's not also a presbyter, a fellow worker with these church leaders. He's a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, Peter's right, of course, isn't he? He's seen Jesus' life. He's suffered with him in various ways. But as soon as Peter speaks about witnessing Christ's sufferings, our minds go to the cross, our Lord's greatest suffering. Did Peter witness that suffering? No, he didn't. Where was Peter? Peter was outside crying as the Lord died because he had denied him 3 times to a servant girl. Peter didn't witness Christ's sufferings. And so who is it who appeals to these fellow presbyters? It is a failed presbyter. It is a fallen presbyter. It's a leader who has let his Lord down, but a leader whom his Lord has restored. You see, Peter is not perfect. I think he's very clearly alluding to that here. No leader is perfect. Friends, leaders will let you down. They may have already. And I think Peter mentions this here both to encourage the leaders he's speaking to, that he's not kind of up on a pedestal and they're just normal, but he's also doing it to make the church aware that leaders are very fallible. Friends, as we'll see in a moment, we must expect an awful lot from our leaders. But we must not expect too much. Your leaders are not perfect. They should be striving for holiness, but they have not achieved it yet. And if you expect them to have achieved it, you place an unbearable burden on them and you set yourself up for failure. We must expect a lot, but we must not expect too much from our leaders for their sake as well as ours. And so having set out the basis for this appeal, that he's a fellow elder, he's seen Christ's sufferings, and he will share in the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns, Peter turns to his command. Here it is. be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. There's the command. Be a pastor. Be a shepherd. Care for the sheep that you have responsibility for. And again, if you know anything about this man, Peter, you hear the echoes of that conversation between him and the Lord Jesus that morning after Jesus had been raised from the dead. They had breakfast together on the beach. Jesus and Peter went for a walk. You can just imagine what Peter was going through. He has denied his Lord. He has said that he doesn't know him in his hour of need. And here he is face to face with his King. Jesus forgives him. And he restores him. And what does he say? Three times. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. That is the job of a Christian leader. To care for God's people. For see that? They are not Peter's sheep. They are not the presbyter's sheep. They are God's sheep. They might be under the care of a leader now, but they belong to God. You belong to God. And this image of a shepherd, the shepherd image goes back further than just Peter's reinstatement by Jesus. It goes back to Jesus' own words in John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. He lays down his life for them. He cares for them. See, those under the presbyter's care, those under Christian leadership in a church, you are Jesus' sheep. You have been bought by him first and foremost. He is your great shepherd. And that image that Jesus uses in John 10 goes back further in the Bible to Ezekiel 34, where the leaders of God's people are described as bad shepherds. Shepherds who, instead of caring for the sheep, they use the sheep. They kill them and eat their meat. They fleece them and use whatever comes from the sheep for their own gain. They treat the sheep as a means to an end, the end being their own preferment and a good life for them. And in the face of that, God promises in Ezekiel 34 that he will come and shepherd his sheep. He will be the great shepherd, which of course points us to Jesus, who then delegates that ministry to Peter and then delegates it to his presbyters. Do you see the way we've gone backwards and the way we've come forwards? See, Christian leaders are these kind of leaders. They serve God's people entrusted to their care. That is the heart of Christian leadership, to serve those entrusted to their care. And Peter gives three contrasts in verses 2 and 3 to unpack what this looks like on the ground. Not, but, that's the series of contrasts. Not serving because you must, but because you're willing. Now, I think there is a place for people stepping up to leadership because they must, in the sense that they have the gifts and the ability, and the reason they're not is because they are being selfish. But I think that Peter is saying that even when you feel that you need to, there is a gap and you can serve, you must do it willingly. God's will for you, Christian leader, is to serve willingly. Secondly, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. As I said before, as you know, we're part of an Anglican church, and our system as Anglicans is a very good one in this particular area. What happens is our churches, our diocese, which is a group of Anglican churches, we set up what's known as a stipend. It's a word, it's a living wage, right? Which is in keeping with an average wage in New Zealand. And depending on how many clergy a church has, the diocese, that overarching structure, invoices the church. The church pays the diocese pays the church minister. Sounds very convoluted. It's very, very good. For it protects clergy, me, from being able to work the system, from encouraging the church to give more so that they might receive more, preaching what the church wants to hear so the church will love the minister and pay them more. It means that ministers have no control over what they receive. That is a good thing. It helps the minister be protected from being greedy for money and instead makes us eager to serve. Lastly, Peter says, not lording it over the flock, those entrusted to you, but being examples. And when you put those things together, when you compare the left to the right, you're given a picture of a Christian leader who is focused on the good of those entrusted to their care. You have a picture of a presbyter who was focused on the good of the church, not on their good. For greed, of course, doesn't just have to be for money. It can be influence or self-satisfaction or being thought well of by others. And lording it over the flock doesn't mean just mean saying, I'm the boss, do what I say. It can be using the flock for your own ends, for your own desire to teach, your own desire to be important or to have power. And this desire to serve ourselves in leadership is always there, under the surface. The fellowship group leader, who deep down really gets satisfaction and is motivated because people look up to them, think so well of them. Oh, he's so knowledgeable. He knows so much of the Bible. Or the fellowship group leader who does it because, well, they have to. They're expected to. They couldn't not. But really, deep down, they can't wait for the holidays. They can't wait for 9 o'clock on a Wednesday night when it's over. Deep down, it's grumbles and moans. Or the leader who serves because of what they find out, people come and confide in them, and the little bits of information which come their way, which are so juicy, so enticing, so intriguing. See, Peter's command, you who lead, is to serve, to focus on the good of those entrusted to you, even when that means that you are put out. To serve, even if those whom you are serving don't appreciate all your work and all your effort and all your time, even if they don't encourage you or tell you how great you are or are generous towards you. Friends, you are an incredibly encouraging church. You are a generous church. I can genuinely say, and I thought about this before I wrote it, it is a joy to serve. And God has convicted me so very deeply this week of my failure. In my attitude towards you, and I ask you that you would forgive me for the times when I have grumbled and when I have not been a good example to you and when I have not been eager to serve you. Appreciate that. But friends, even if you weren't as great as you are, that would make no difference. Our fellowship groups are loving and generous and kind-hearted, and they are eager to learn. We have an unbelievably high rate of people in this church who want to be part of a fellowship group. But fellowship group leaders, even if people in your group weren't like this, this attitude of service is still to be what drives you. And you who long to serve, you who will serve in the future, you who want to lead in some way, that is a good thing, but this is to be your attitude, to be a shepherd, to give of yourself in service of others, to serve them, not to have them look after you. We are surrounded by so many examples, aren't we? The countless thousands of Christians who have moved countries, who have given up careers, who have lived below their means, who have endured hardship and suffering and persecution to serve God's people around the world. You will have been given examples, if you have been a Christian for a while, of good ministers in your past who have loved you and served you and put themselves out and worked long hours and gone without that you might have. Peter has set us an example. All the apostles have. They gave up everything. Family and wealth and security and social standing. They gave it all up in order to serve God's people by proclaiming Jesus to them. But of course, in all of this, the great example must be our Lord Jesus, who came, by his own words, not to be served, but to serve. And Peter says that this ministry, this leadership that is offered, is done in the light of verse 4. And when he, the chief shepherd, the one who has given himself up for you, when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There is not a lot of glory in Christian leadership. Not in this kind of leadership, not in self-denying, other person-focused leadership. But it is worth it. Peter says, for the chief shepherd, the true owner of the sheep, the one who is at work in and through all Christian leaders, he will appear and he will give a crown of glory to those who have served. And friends, I think this is talking about more than just heaven, as if you can have more than just heaven. I think the way I've understood it is a little like this. It's the difference between buying a new house and walking into it and building a new house and walking into it. You see, if you buy a new house and you move in, it's wonderful. It's got that new house smell and everything's clean. And you know, it's a wonderful, wonderful place to live, I'm sure. But if you've built the house, if you've labored for it, if you've given of yourself to see it what it is, then when you move in, it's something different, isn't it? Something special. There is a deep sense of joy and there is a richness in your satisfaction. Now, at the end of the day, both people are still living in the house. They're both enjoying it. They're both getting exactly the same thing. But there's something intangibly more for the builder. I think that is the crown of glory. Paul's happy to tell the Thessalonians that what is his crown of glory? It is them. It is them who have been growing up into the love and knowledge of Jesus. And the role of the Christian leader is to serve. The role of the Christian leader is to serve. And so given that, you'd think, wouldn't you, that the response to the Christian leader would be to be served. The Christian leader's got to serve, therefore we should be served. That others should be encouraged to let the leaders serve them, but it's not where Peter goes. The second point, the response to the Christian leader, submission. Let's look at verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. The word at the beginning of the passage is more accurately translated something like youngers. The NIV's chosen to make it men. It's just talking about youngers. Peter is speaking to people who aren't elders. He's speaking to people who aren't presbyters, i.e. he's speaking to everyone else. Age doesn't really come into it here. This is a group, these youngers, defined by what they're not. They're not elders, therefore it's everyone else. And we are to submit to our leaders. Now, this is nothing new in Peter. Submission has been at the very heart of the Christian life throughout the letter. Remember chapter 2, chapter 3, Christians are to submit to the state. Wives submit to husbands. Slaves submit to masters. All of us submit to Jesus. And here the right response to Christian leadership is to submit to it. Now, I think here it's that God's word gets maybe possibly slightly more pointy for some of us. For we've read earlier, leaders don't lord it over those entrusted to your care, and we're fine with that, aren't we? That's good, absolutely. Don't you lord it over me. And we're an egalitarian society. Leadership? Well, you know, the dice have come up with your name this time, but next time they might come up with my name, and anybody could do it, really. It's not that hard. You only work one day a week. Yet we are called upon to submit to our leaders. Friends, let me be very honest. I find this very, very difficult to preach on. I'm a product of my culture. I'm as egalitarian as they come in one sense. But God's word is clear. There is a right submission to the office of presbyter in the church. Now, friends, those men, they will be, in keeping with what we've just seen, they will be seeking to serve you, to care for you, to love you, to see you grow in your love and knowledge of Christ. They will be teaching you the scriptures and proclaiming the gospel and calling you to faith and repentance. They will be giving of themselves in service of you. And you must hold them accountable to that. You must hold me accountable to that. Your leaders, I hope you see, are not 6 feet above contradiction. They will make mistakes and they will ask for forgiveness. But for us in churches, here is the command of God to submit to our presbyters. It doesn't mean unquestioning loyalty, though it does mean loyalty. It doesn't mean that questions will never be asked, but it means that you will not condemn the leader when they get an answer wrong. It certainly doesn't mean that leaders will not be held accountable to the Bible. That must happen. It doesn't mean a passive going along with anything the guy up the front says or hanging the leader out to dry as soon as something goes wrong. But it might mean that the weekly dissection of the sermon changes from being what I liked and what I thought was good about it to a more submissive, how do I need to change in the light of God's word? even the bits where I didn't really like what he said or how he said it. It might mean encouraging our leaders to lead, to be bold, to proclaim the full truth of the gospel even when it's uncomfortable, and supporting them when they do that. It might mean listening to them when they say things to us that we don't like about our godliness or lack of, or our belief or our attitudes. It might mean listening to them and not simply rejecting it, because what would he know? Look at him. And it will definitely mean praying for our leaders, for which Amanda and I are so incredibly thankful that you do. Friends, the role of the Christian leader is to serve, and the response to the Christian leader is to submit. You see, all of us have been addressed, and as Peter finishes, he points us to the attitude which all of us, those who lead and those who are led, all of us must have. It's the heart of the Christian life. It's humility and hope. At the end of verse 5, it goes like this: all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Three times in these three verses, Peter mentions humility. And he tells us to clothe ourselves with it. One of the joys of being at a church where I used to wear a dog collar and robes each Sunday was that I never had to worry about what to wear. Just throw it on over the top, job done. You've made life harder for me. We don't live in an age really of Sunday best, do we? But there's still a decision to be made on a Sunday morning. I want to dress well, but I don't want to be showy. I want to be casual, but I don't want to be scruffy. It's actually more complicated than you think. Oh, they don't know that the wrong way. You all dress very nicely. Peter says there's one accessory, though, that you can't do without. Humility. Put it on. Choose to wear it. Sundays, particularly, but every day of the week, all of you, put on humility towards each other. See, it doesn't matter if you lead or if you submit. You are called to humility. You are called to a modest assessment of yourself, a putting forward of others, and a putting back of ourselves. And do you see why this is so vitally important for those who lead and those who submit? Presbyters and those who share in this delegated ministry, they are not your people. They are the Lord's people. They have been entrusted to you for the time being, but they are the property of the chief shepherd. And sometimes they might see things more clearly than you do. And sometimes they might know far more than you do. And sometimes they will teach you. And that requires humility. You leaders, you do not have a monopoly on biblical knowledge or on biblical behavior. And for the rest of us, our leaders, they will make mistakes. They don't have a hotline to God to get direct revelation about everything. If they do, I'm still waiting for mine to be installed. They will get things wrong. And other times, you'll get things wrong, and they will be right, and they will tell you. And that will be difficult for you. Friends, you see, we are called to submit to our leaders. That requires humility. And God loves that humility. He strengthens us in that humility. He opposes the proud. You see, he's against those who think that they know better, that they can do it in their own strength, that their ways, their traditions, their theologies are right no matter what, and nobody else comes into it. You see, God says, I oppose people who are proud like that, but I give grace to the humble. And therefore, we are called to be humble before each other and before God, to submit ourselves to our Lord by submitting ourselves to the leaders he has appointed over us. And we are to cast our anxieties, our worries, our concerns about our leaders, our concerns about those whom we lead, we are to cast those anxieties onto God. Because here's the hope. He cares for you. You are his sheep. You are his sheep, not mine.
His. You have been bought and saved and rescued by the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Friends, your leaders may fail you. Those whom you serve might reject you. But God will lift you up, for he cares for you more than any leader ever will. He is our great, our true, our good leader. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the way you have established order amongst your people. We thank you, Father, for those who lead us, those to whom you have entrusted us to their care. Father, we pray that all of us, that we may be humble towards each other. We pray, Father, that we might humble ourselves before you, trusting that your way is the best way. And Father, in our uneasiness about this, our fear in this, our worry and our anxiety about being humble, we pray that we would cast those anxieties to you, that you would remind us and strengthen us that you care and love us deeply. In our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.